So we've got Psalm 95 today. And I'll read the black. You can read the blue. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song.
For the Lord is the great God, the King, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him.
The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land.
Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
All right. Well, thanks to those who have shared some nice examples of brave things that are done. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, about boldness and doing things that we're afraid of. As I mentioned earlier, in this time of uncertainty and isolation, our need for fellowship is all the more obvious. While we might feel exhausted by our work or discouraged from the troubling news from around the world, I believe that the effort that we make to check in on one another really pays off. We're reminded of the hope that we share, and as we use our gifts to serve and build up one another. Even a simple smile or a caring conversation can go a long way in showing God's love and presence in a tangible way to one another. So thank you for gathering with us today, everybody. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we've observed how devoted the early church was to fellowship, gathering together daily in different ways. And as we continue to follow their story, it'll be interesting, I think, to see the effects of their devotion to fellowship and how this played out in their public life. Remember, they were new at this too. They were learning as they went. They didn't have a strategic plan. They didn't have legal status in their society. They didn't have a building or a leadership structure established. They were simply just trying to follow what Jesus had told them to do. They were empowered by the Spirit to carry it out in their lives, just as we are also called to today. And so each week we're going to be looking at a new chapter from the book of Acts and see what we can learn from their story about how to follow Jesus in this world together as his people. So if you remember last week from chapter 3, what was it about again? What did we see there? One big thing I think that we saw was that Jesus' ministry was not over. It carried on through the work of his followers. They healed a man in the name of Jesus, and then they used that as an opportunity to share their hope with other people, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again and will one day return to restore all things. Now, this week in chapter 4, we see how the church responds when the surrounding culture notices them and begins to oppose them. So how will they respond to that? Will they run away and hide in a holy huddle? Will they fight against the culture to try to gain control over it? Will they passively conform to their surroundings, trying to fit in? Or will they bravely stand firm and remain a positive influence? Well, when you read chapter 4 as a whole, there's this one word that stands out. I think it's important to notice when a word is repeated. And sometimes it's repeated in the Greek more than it is in the English. And in this case, we've got the word in the Greek parousia, which is used 3 times in this chapter to describe the early Christians. In the NIV, it's translated either as courage or boldness, and it basically refers to speaking openly with confidence. So I have a question for you now. Boldness. What comes to mind when you hear the word boldness? Is it a good thing or not? I think that in Canada, we actually don't really like this word. We're known for our politeness, right? For our desire for peace and tranquility. We are typically more respectful of authority than some other cultures. We desire social order. And boldness just sounds kind of disruptive, like budging in line or driving aggressively or asserting oneself at others' expense. So maybe we think of loud street preachers with signs or angry tweets by a president or a celebrity or violent protests that leave a path of destruction behind them. But is there also a place for boldness? Is it ever needed and is it ever helpful? So I'm just going to give us a few minutes now to discuss that question about boldness. So here it is. And Yeah, what comes to your mind when you think of boldness? When have you seen it go wrong? Have you ever seen it used well? Welcome back, everyone. Glad you can rejoin us. We were just talking about our experiences, how sometimes we need boldness to say what needs to be said, and sometimes boldness might get us into trouble if we speak rashly or insensitively. I have just a quick story to share about what came to mind for me this week. I remember one time I wasn't in Canada, where we're not bold and we try to be meek and quiet and all that. I had just moved to St. Petersburg, Russia, to teach English there for a year. Emily coincidentally had done the same thing. That's how we met. Wonderful other story I won't get into. But my roommate was from Arkansas, and he and I settled into a daily routine fairly quickly. We learned how to use the subway to get around this big city. We learned where to find groceries and how to purchase them and things like that. But after a while, I realized that something was missing. And that was something that a lot of us have been missing over the past few months. Anyone can guess? I needed a haircut. My hair was getting long and shaggy. And as a teacher, I needed to look professional. So this was a problem. And in Russia, I started looking around. I learned how to read the Cyrillic alphabet, and I was reading the signs of stores. And one thing I discovered was there's a lot of shoe stores in Russia. The roads are very bad, and people walk everywhere, no matter how old or young they are. And so I kept seeing this sign, obuv, everywhere, which means Russian shoes. And people really like fancy shoes, too. They have to be nice and shiny, and so this was quite an industry they had there. But no matter where I looked, I couldn't find barbers anywhere. There were no blue, red and white poles. There was no word for barber in my phrase book. So I was in big trouble. So I began to ask around to my friends and say, well, where do you guys get your haircut? And they just simply told me, well, nobody goes to the barber in Russia. We just know somebody who cuts our hair, and we all have somebody that we know. And I said, oh no, well, I don't know anybody. So I boldly decided to go out and find somebody and start asking strangers using the few Russian words that I had and a lot of hand motions as well, as you can imagine, you know, going like this. And so I started talking to strangers on the sidewalk, asking them where I could get my hair cut. And it actually worked out really well. Some people pointed to me using hand motions and things to an apartment building nearby and gave me an apartment number to knock on their door. And I found someone who was very pleased to gain another client. So fortunately, after a few months, we made friends with somebody who could cut my hair, and I didn't have to look for strangers anymore. So for me, I don't know. Sometimes boldness can feel inappropriate and disruptive and uncomfortable, but sometimes it's actually needed in certain situations. And in my case, a little bit of boldness went a long way. For me, I met some people, made some friends, learned some Russian, and got a haircut. And in our scripture today, we see a really good example of boldness in the words and in the actions of these early Christians. So let's take note of this, not only noticing how they were bold, but what reasons they had for their boldness. Before Emily comes and reads the first section, let's just pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this life that you've given us. We thank you that you sent your Son to save us from sin and show us the way to live now and forever with you. So please guide us now by your Spirit to hear your voice and see the path ahead for our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll share the screen now, and Emily will read. Go ahead.
The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved."
Thank you, Emily. So, Peter and John. So here we see that after the miracle in chapter 3, the early church has drawn the attention of the local authorities. We've got a couple illustrations here. So Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection, that Jesus, who was crucified, has risen again and is still at work in and through his followers by the Holy Spirit. And this upsets the Sadducees, who are a political faction of leaders in Israel, who had previously argued with Jesus about this same topic, about the resurrection. And that's because for them, their power and hope were in this world only, and they had no belief in the afterlife or in supernatural intervention. So obviously the Christians' recent actions and bold claims were undermining their authority. We can see in verse 3 and 4 that though Peter and John were arrested, still many in the crowds believed, and their number of believers grew to 5,000, which is a huge number for us today. That's bigger than any church in Victoria, maybe Vancouver too. But it's even more so a large number back then, when the city was much smaller than our city. Even if there were many people gathering from the countryside or from other regions due to a festival in Jerusalem, 5,000 is still a significant number. So Peter and John are interrogated by these local authorities, the Sanhedrin, which are composed of three main groups that are mentioned here. First of all, the rulers, who would be chiefly the priests, and especially the family of the high priest. This one family, Caiaphas and Annas and their relatives, dominated the high priestly office for a whole generation during Jesus' lifetime and after. And they controlled the temple guard, and they would conduct relations with the Roman authorities as well. Then there were the teachers of the law, or also called the scribes, and these would be the lawyers of today, or the scholars, the people who would offer expert opinions about what was right and wrong. And then there were the elders, who would be mostly Sadducees, these local landowners and aristocrats and power brokers who wanted to protect their worldly power from anything that was too supernatural or spiritual. And so to all of them, this miracle of healing threatened their authority. It threatened their claim to truth and their grasp of control. And it came from something greater than them. So they were asking, "By what power or name did you do this thing?" And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives a response. And this was actually predicted and promised by Jesus. If you look back in Luke 12 or Luke 21, he tells his disciples that one day they would be put on trial, and that when that happens, when they're brought before authorities to testify, the Holy Spirit would give them words to speak, because they would be doing Christ's work and he would ensure that they are able to do it. And so Peter points out that he seems to be on trial for doing a good deed, and he shares that it was done in the name of Jesus, simply, the one who they crucified, who God raised from the dead to life, and who is now still at work in those who believe. A simple message boldly given. And he adds from Psalm 118, which foretold that Jesus was like a rejected stone that had risen to become the most important one, the cornerstone. And so in his name, this lame man was enabled to be healed and to walk. And in his name, and his name is the only name by which we can be saved. It's interesting also to point out that these words healed and saved are actually the same in the Greek, sozo, meaning that healing or salvation is has this holistic idea that Jesus is active and able to be at work in our lives now to bring us healing from sickness physically, but also freeing us from addiction, resurrecting us from death, freeing us from habitual sins, changing our character, making us more and more like Christ, whether that be through physical healing, character change, resurrection from the dead, salvation, healing. It's one big thing, all connected. He's saving us from our sins, from the effects of our sins now and for eternity. Okay, so that's the bold message that we see boldly proclaimed by the early Christians. But is this something that we can follow? Is this something we can apply to our own lives or not? Well, we need to ask, where did they get such boldness? And I'm going to read on the rest of the passage today. Acts chapter 4, 13 and following. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Okay, so it's easy to think of excuses. We didn't walk with Jesus, witness his resurrection, or perform a miracle like these guys did. But in verse 13, we see the disciples had excuses too. The authorities, astonished at their boldness and courage, noted that they were unschooled and ordinary men, basically illiterate, not trained in public speaking, and uninvolved in public affairs. Unlike our society today, they didn't have mass literacy. They didn't have democracy where everyone was involved in politics. They had the few who were educated and in power, and then there was everybody else. And the disciples were part of the everybody else. They were unschooled, ordinary men. But what was different about them was they noticed they had been with Jesus. So do you think the authorities saw a resemblance? Think about their experience in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Is there any resemblance between that experience between the authorities and the disciples and what the authorities had been experiencing with Jesus as we've gone through the book of Luke? Anything stand out? Feel free to share. They had been frustrated, right, by the words and actions of the disciples, just like with Jesus. Bold words had been spoken that were convicting and with authority that had left these people speechless. Also, a miracle had been done, undeniable evidence that the disciples' words were true, leaving the authorities powerless to oppose. These guys who were with Jesus are talking like him. They're acting like him as well. They're carrying on his work with a similar power, with a similar effectiveness. Yet they weren't taking credit for it. They don't claim to be great. They simply pointed out, they pointed to the one who is, that Jesus had rose from the dead and is still at work by his Spirit in those who believe. So as we read on, we see that sadly, rather than believing this wonderful message and joining this new work of God in their midst, the local authorities feebly do whatever little they can to oppose. They simply ask Peter and John to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter responds with more bold words in verse 19 to 22, that they're going to listen to God instead of these men, that they're simply just sharing what they've seen and heard. They're not doing anything wrong. They don't have some kind of agenda to take over power or something. This isn't civil disobedience that's causing harm to anybody. This isn't a political rebellion where they're trying to take control. They've simply done a good deed, told their story, and have not been ashamed to share their reason for hope. They're not trying to gain worldly power or fame. Like Jesus, they've just simply taken the role of a servant by doing good deeds. They've taken the role of a messenger by sharing good news. And that's something that we can do as well. If Jesus is truly risen, and if he can truly be known by us through his word, through his spirit in our hearts, and through fellowship with his people, then we who have also been with Jesus and started to become like him as we follow him can take part in his work, doing what he would do and saying what he would say. And so I know that this world that we live in can be a scary place, an overwhelming place, and it's hard to think about being bold like these disciples. In the year 2020, just look at the headlines that we've seen. They've been dominated by one outrage after another. It was pipeline protests early in the year, and political campaigns started to dominate the headlines until the coronavirus came, and the isolation that we've experienced since then, the racial division that is now dominating the headlines. Our world is in desperate need for a message of hope and for loving actions. And it can be tempting to flee from these problems, to escape with what we eat or with what we drink, with what we read or with what we watch, to distract ourselves and end up changing nothing and doing no good. It can also be tempting to fight against these problems, to post something online or to follow a conspiracy theory, to violently protest and potentially do more harm than good by doing so. But for the people who'd been with Jesus, the risen Christ, we don't see them flee or fight. We see them boldly engage their world with words of hope and with actions of love, just as Jesus did. And so if you're wondering what this looks like, maybe in our world today, you're in luck, because this chapter ends with a beautiful picture of what that boldness looked like in the early church. We have a vivid picture of a life lived out in boldness. So I encourage you during this week to read the rest of the chapter, verses 23 to 35, to mull it over, to read it in detail, and to reflect for yourself on the boldness of the church's words and actions in their situation and compare it to our own lives today. Just very briefly, I'll mention that in verse 23 to 31, we see an example of how the early church prayed. When Peter and John are released by the authorities, it says that the church, so not just Peter and John, but the whole church, responded together in prayer. And if you're looking at that, take a look at what they asked for. It's quite interesting. They didn't ask for a ceasing of persecution. They didn't ask for more comfort or more stability or resources at their disposal. Rather, they took comfort in the fact that they knew that God was already in control, and that everything so far had happened according to God's plan. And in response to the recent threats that they had faced, what they asked for was more boldness, to be able to freely share the good news of what God was doing as he continued to work miracles among them and answered their prayer. So they see this problem around them, and instead of wanting that problem to cease, they were seeking to become part of the solution and asking God to give them boldness for that. So now we can see where their boldness came from. They had a confidence that God was still at work among them, and that he had always been at work up to that point, and that they had found a message of hope that the world needed to hear. And that still applies to us today. As the world argues about politics, well, we can say we have the leader that they're looking for. As the world is concerned about the environment, we have faith that Christ will one day return to make all things new, and we can live in light of that now. And though there are viruses and hostility now that are causing concern, Christ began a work of healing and reconciliation that will continue and one day be completed when he returns. This is a wonderful message of hope that we can and should boldly share where we can, knowing that the world needs to hear it. And it doesn't stop there. It's not just a message. It's not just something for us to know. But this message of hope has practical implications and should lead us to live our lives differently with boldness, as we see the early church do at the very end of this chapter, verse 32 to 35. Notice how it describes the life of the early church as they live together. It says, first of all, that they were united in mind and heart. And of course, this comes from that common hope in eternity that they all shared. But what does this hope in eternity mean practically? How does it affect our lives? Well, we see that they didn't feel the need to hoard wealth or to worry about their own needs. Rather, they felt able to share the resources that they had with one another, especially those in need. And by doing so, they demonstrated practically this hope in a bold and tangible way. They lived their lives differently because of the hope that they had. And so that's what boldness looked like in the early church 2,000 years ago. And I believe that this chapter deserves another look for us all during the week ahead. One thing for us to consider is, do we share this hope that the early church had? What occupies our minds? What occupies our hearts, our time, our energy, and our resources? What do we really care about? What do we worry about? What do we feel that we need in order to live the life that we want to live? Do we need more money? Do we need more time or more comfort or more possessions? And if so, what do we need that for? What are we living for? Where is our hope, and what are we living for? We're not in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but if we have the same hope that this early church had, that Jesus has died for our sins, he's risen to life, and is actively at work in the world through those who believe, our needs are cared for, and we have a purpose in our life, then what would it look like for us today to boldly live in light of this hope that we share? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of hope that you've given to your people, that you have shown your love to us in Jesus and made a way for us to be saved and to be part of what you're still doing in this world. So in light of this, as this message touches our own hearts, please give us opportunities to share it and the boldness to not only speak these words, but to live them out practically together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.